Well, let's commit our way to the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we come to your word today. We ask that you will help us to concentrate upon it and give it our attention, that we may glorify you and thank you for your rescuing of us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as you know, last week we began to look at the book of Joshua and see firsthand the task that God had for him. His was the very steep task of being the leader of the people of Israel at the time of entering into the promised land, the land which God had long ago promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and confirmed by the dramatic and powerful rescue of the people of Israel from the land of Egypt. That long and eventful journey from Egypt to the promised land had now come to an end. And Moses was dead and Joshua was to succeed him. And there was much work to be done, much ground to be claimed, and many battles to be fought. And Joshua had that responsibility of being the leader of 2.5 million of his fellow countrymen. Chapter 1 last week told us of the responsibilities that fell to Joshua and how no doubt he felt quite fearful of the task that was now his. He needed encouragement and he needed every promise that God could possibly give him, that he would be with him to get him to do the task and to do it faithfully and to do it well. What more of an encouragement, therefore, and could come to Joshua than what happens in the very next chapter? Even if it does come in a most unexpected form. See, the chapter doesn't describe any sort of victory by the Israelite army over the inhabitants of the land. It doesn't describe the successful military exercises carried out outside the city walls of Jericho by Joshua and his army to give the people of the city a fright. Instead, the chapter describes the rescue of a woman, a Gentile woman, a prostitute at that, whose faith is remarkable and led her to salvation, and no doubt was most unexpected in Joshua's eyes. Two things this morning and a couple of points to follow. First, note from the chapter that God was at work in the city. You won't find it really in the text, but I'm making a big assumption here that God was at work in Jericho. Jericho was that city, that first major stronghold that the people of Israel would come up against in their quest to possess the land. They first had to conquer Jericho. Jericho was always going to be a battle. And we'll come to the battle in chapter 6. Joshua knew that the battle would be big, but God knew the battle would be big. And God had other plans rather than the battle at this stage. Instead, he was busy in the city, calling out from among its inhabitants those he was going to save. See, while the army of Israel is gathered on the eastern bank of the Jordan, still yet to cross into the promised land, we come to that next week, still on the wrong side of the river, if you like, still yet to place their foot inside the promised land, God had begun something remarkable inside the promised land. Now, from the outset, we ought not to assume that Jericho is a godly place. It certainly wasn't Sodom or Gomorrah in terms of its evil practices, but it wasn't a place where you could go and say, well, where will I find the local church? Where will I find an altar to the living God in this place? Where will I find his representative amongst those people of Canaan? In fact, the people of Jericho had their own gods. They worshipped the Baals and the Ashtaroth, both gods of fertility who were worshipped by practices involving sexual license. As well, they worshipped Chemosh, a god to whom they offered their children in child sacrifice. And because of these practices, and because they lived in the land that really belonged to the Lord and to his people, they were going to be totally destroyed, removed from the land, that God's people might come in. Now, if you or I had visited Jericho during the peak of its sin and unbelief, it would almost have been impossible for us to say for certain, with confidence, that God was anywhere near that place, let alone at work in it. Outwardly, there were no signs of conversions or of an improvement in moral standards, nothing by which we might measure the work of God today in our city. But God's work doesn't have to be visible in order to be real. It doesn't have to be spectacular or showy or flashy in order to be God's work. The reality was the city's days were numbered. It was marked down in God's plan as a place that was to be destroyed. But before that, there's a hidden aspect of God's work that had to be completed before the end came. This is a principle, of course, we should note well. The world has not yet ended because God has not allowed it to be ended. In fact, the world remains because God has decreed that others must yet come to salvation through faith in Christ before the world ends. Though there are many who will say, as the scoffers of 2 Peter chapter 3 say, that God's judgment is so slow that he must have forgotten all about it. Such a claim is fraught with danger. Just because a train crossing has no trains pass through it all day does not mean you can go and have a lovely, leisurely picnic, evening picnic, on the tracks with any great certainty. Just because there's been no trains today. And if God has promised that this world will end by fire, as he says in 2 Peter chapter 3, we would be foolish to think, as Peter points out, that the apparent delay is due to his forgetfulness, that God has forgotten about judgment. Not at all. His word is his word. Patience is required. The plan of God is unfolding, and all his sheep need to be brought into the fold, and then the day will come without any more delay. Secondly, and perhaps longer, we want to note that God was at work in Rahab. It makes us realise even more, given the society in which Rahab lived, the wonder is not that she was a prostitute, but the wonder is that she turned to the living God. That wonder must be explained by the fact that God was at work long before Joshua's spies reached the city gates. And he knew exactly what he was doing in the conversion of Rahab. In the life of one woman and those of her household, what God did in preparing her heart made a tremendous difference. Now, some have tried to suggest and prove that Rahab wasn't really a prostitute, merely a hostess of a tavern. But somehow all the stretching of things don't quite agree with what the scripture says of her. Verse 1 says she was a harlot, and this is repeated twice more in the book of Joshua. And given this, it would be only reasonable to suppose that she was involved through her sexual activity in the worship of Jericho's gods. That was normal for prostitutes of those days. So as I said, the wonder is that she ever came to understand saving faith and belief in the God of Israel, as the text records that she does and did, and that she came to faith as she did. Let's take a look at Rahab's faith. First note, it came by hearing. It came by hearing. Where did Rahab get this faith? The answer is surely that where there is a seeking heart, there is a seeking God. The scriptures tell us that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. It happens today whenever someone who is going to be saved comes under the influence of the preaching of the gospel. It's the sound of the gospel. It's the message of the death and the resurrection of Jesus that brings them to saving faith. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the word of God. God calls people through all sorts of means, but with everyone in the end, through the telling of the gospel, he brings them to faith. And with Rahab, it's no different. Not that God sent her a prophet or a preacher, but that through the Middle Eastern grapevine, the news reached all the inhabitants of Jericho. That the God of Israel is mighty, powerful, and fearful. Reports of the victory over the two Amorite kings were all over Jericho. And according to Rahab, the people of Jericho were dead scared of what they were hearing. They knew their doom was coming. But whereas these reports of the power of the true God came to all the inhabitants of Jericho, not all the inhabitants of Jericho were moved to do anything beyond being afraid. In fact, it seems that these reports only affected Rahab. The others had what we call demon faith. That is, as James chapter 2 tells us, they believed in God and they shuddered. They were afraid. They did nothing but be afraid. But Rahab is like the prepared ground in the parable of the soils. And there in that parable, the problem is not with the seed, it's not with the sower. The problem is with the soils or the hearers. The seed falls on hard ground. The seed falls on rocky ground. The seed falls on thorny ground. The seed falls on good soil, prepared soil. And only one of those four types of soils produces fruit that lasts. It underlines the fact that in all our witnessing, all our preaching, all our working for the gospel, it's all in vain, all of it, unless God prepares the soil, unless God prepares the heart. Otherwise, the most clear and most compelling presentation of the truth of the gospel can fall on dead ears and hardened hearts, as it did in Jericho. Note, second, it was testified to by her mouth. It was testified to by her mouth. Even though with others in the city, the news of the advancing army of Israel brought nothing but fear, with Rahab it brought a change of heart, and we know it brought a change of heart, because from her mouth comes two great confessions that the scriptures record. I know that the Lord has given you this land, verse 9. And the Lord your God is God in heaven above and here on earth, verse 11. These were confessions from the mouth of one in whom had been sown the seed of faith in the prepared ground that had sprouted and was now growing at a rapid pace. It seems that the incident of the spies coming to her, which is surely no coincidence, but also under the providence of God, that she saw this opportunity as an opportunity, as a rescue plan from the Lord himself. Imagine the spies' response and how surprised they must have been to go into the city, to be welcomed into her house, to hear such a confession from her lips, from a Gentile prostitute. And on reporting it to Joshua at the end of the chapter, how encouraged Joshua would have been to know that the hand of God was at work, that he desired to save anyone in the city, let alone this most unexpected woman. But what I want you to note here is that the confession of her mouth came because of now what was in her heart. See, our mouths bring forth what our heart consists of. It has to be that way. It can't be any other way. If the heart is full of Christ, then the mouth will be full of Christ. If the heart is full of grace, the mouth will be full of grace. And if the heart is not full of Christ, then the mouth will also. And if anyone confesses Christ, but does not have the words that match, or the deeds that match, or the character that matches, such a confession we may look upon with a certain amount of uncertainty. This is why Romans 10:9 is so clear. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with our heart that a man believes and is justified, and with our mouth that a man confesses and is saved. We may be sure that when the heart is right, so the mouth follows in agreement and harmony. Then Rahab's faith was backed up by her deeds. What were her deeds? Her deeds, her actions that flowed from her faith and her confession were the risking of life and limb in the hiding of the two spies in her roof. It seems that this was not a spur-of-the-moment decision to hide them in this way, but that maybe she'd had some practice of doing this before. But either way, this was not like any other time before, if there was another time. This was different. This was an action motivated by faith. James points this out in chapter 2 of his letter. It was not just the hiding of the spies, but the welcoming of the spies and the sending on of the spies safely as well that round out her deeds. James says that such an action put Rahab right with God. Not that she was saved by her works, not at all. But we understand him to mean that her actions showed that her faith was the real thing. It was the genuine article. It was not something made up in order to save her own skin. See also how this action was at the top of a rapid growth in faith, which began with the inner conviction of heart, the testimony of her mouth, the deed which was not for the salvation of herself, but for others. There's an immediate parallel here with the Passover. All in that day who were under the blood were saved from the judgment as here. And all who came to Rahab, all her family, her mothers, her mother, her father, her sister, her brothers, all who came to her were saved from judgment as here. They were included in the umbrella of faith and were given all the privileges that would flow to her because she believed. So for Joshua on the riverbank in particular, let's think about him. This instance must have been a huge encouragement for him. Imagine how he feels as the spies come back reporting the people are dead scared of us. And even more so, remarkably more so, and there's a lady we need to go back and rescue who trusts in the Lord our God. I doubt that Joshua ever expected that as he prepared his men to advance to take the land by force, that the first real contact he would have in the country would be someone saved by grace. But that's how it was. That's how it is for us. In a most unlikely place that the grace of God is seen. In a most unlikely place that the grace of God is seen. In a city about to be destroyed. But then again, isn't that what God does best? Doing something quite out of the ordinary in unexpected places where you think his grace would never be found? Isn't that too what the cross is all about? The one place where it would seem most unlikely that the grace of God would appear. And there at the cross, as you see on the screen, there at the cross you will see the place of man's worst, there God's best. His grace and love and mercy there displayed, found in abundance. But there's another encouragement here. See, the New Testament speaks of Rahab in three other places. She appears in Matthew chapter 1, where she is listed among the ancestors of Jesus, showing the remarkable plan that God had to include a Gentile woman in the line of the Messiah. And there in Matthew chapter 1, her name stands on equal ground with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob and David, and Rahab, one of the ancestors of Jesus. Who could have, but only God could only have done this, chosen a Gentile prostitute to be an example of grace long before the gospel of grace became known. Then we find her name in Hebrews chapter 11 as one of the two women included in the roll call of the faithful. And there her name stands on equal ground with the faithful servants, Abraham, Jacob, Noah, Moses, and many more, are showing that there were those who all along believed God's word and were saved by faith. Then she appears in James chapter 2, where the author uses her example to point out how we may know that faith is real and saving. Because as he says, real and saving faith will always be backed up and proved by deeds and actions. And so in a book so descriptive of war, of judgment, of conquest, in God's scheme of things, what is it that comes first? The salvation of those he intends to save comes first. And the way of salvation becomes clear. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Have you heard? Have you heard of the great and mighty works of the Lord? Not in the parting of the sea. That doesn't mean much to us. But in the parting of the heavens. The gospel. The message of the cross. Have you heard it with saving faith? If not, believe now and be saved. If you have, be a part of what God is doing in the world and make it your prayer that he might do that in this city so that many more Rahabs of our time, unexpected people, unexpected by the standards of this world that is, might be added to the kingdom. People you might know will never be saved. The Rahabs of our day, each one like sheep out of the 100 that went astray, precious in the sight of God, who bring joy to the angels in heaven when they repent. Will that be your prayer? Will that be your desire? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word tells us of the great things that you've done. Great things for your people. You sent your Son in sinful flesh into this world to live and to die for us, giving us a message to proclaim to the whole world that you intersected time and you sent him to be the saviour of all who would believe. And just as you saved Rahab out of the time of destruction, please save many more. In this city we pray. Please save many more. Call them. Help us to reach them, to love them, to speak Christ to them. Please prepare the soil and hearts all around us, that the word of God might be heard. As we remember, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by that word. So send forth your word as we pray that many would be saved. Many whom you would call into your kingdom, we pray. And do not pass us by either. Please hear our cry and come and rescue us. Through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.